as we approach Christmas, it is good to remember what it's about, Christ. And it's helpful to recall the origins of Christ and thus the origins of Christmas. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 1. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using as we work our way through this Christmas passage. And up at the top, I have summed up all of chapter 1 in one sentence. Here is the essence. Here is the bottom line of Matthew 1. The human and divine origins of Jesus Christ are traced back to the sovereignty of God. Now, what's meant by this word sovereignty? It means that God is the supreme ruler in control of every body and everything. This passage concerns the sovereignty of God over Jesus. But for a moment, let's consider the sovereignty of God over Y-O-U. Is that true that God is sovereign over you? That is the teaching of Scripture. For example, Proverbs 20 and 24. Only from the Lord come the steps of you. And what's meant by steps? Your direction, your decisions, your circumstances, everything that makes up the path of your life. Where does your life's path come from? Heaven. Now, if you're unsure about God's sovereign control over your life, here are some quick questions I would like to raise to you. Why did you decide to live in the first place? Nobody consulted you and asked for your preference on that. Who chose your dad or mom? You didn't. Who determined your gender? Did you choose to be a male? Or did you prefer to be a female? Or was that decision made by somebody else for you? Who determined your looks, your level of intelligence, what race, what country origin you would come from, what time in history you would live? Who put you in that one human family that you came from? Some of my students at Moody Bible Institute come from fine, wonderful, outstanding families. Many students come from a chaotic, dysfunctional family. Some of my students refuse to go home on Christmas break. They stay in Chicago. Why don't they want to go home? Too painful. Too much discord, argument, shouting, anger. They'd rather stay in Chicago all by themselves than to go back home. What kind of family did you come from? Is it ideal? Is it wonderful? Or is it the exact opposite? Jesus didn't come from a good family. His family tree was extremely sinful, unfaithful, and dysfunctional. Was Jesus' family really that bad? There were plenty of evil males, as we'll see. But just for a moment, consider some of the females in Jesus' family tree. And they're going to be laid out for us in Genesis, Matthew chapter 1. Rahab, she was not Jewish. She was an Aramean. Tamar, she was not Jewish. She was a wicked Canaanite. Ruth was not Jewish. She was a Moabite. Bathsheba was not Jewish. She was a Hittite. And when we get to Mary, finally, we come to a Jewish woman that the Jewish Jesus came from. This genealogy teaches theology, that is, divine truth. And what does this genealogy teach us? Jesus had to be made like you and me in all respects. Now, even if you come from a wonderful family, it is not perfect. It's my conviction that all families are somewhat dysfunctional because there is no such thing as a perfect family. So Jesus had to be made like us in all respects. Why? That he might become a sympathetic and faithful high priest, helper, to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. And what is this passage going to teach us? In his sovereignty, through a very imperfect family, God provided us with just the Savior we need. And our passage this morning breaks right in half. The first 17 verses concern Jesus' human origin, and then the last half, Jesus' divine origin. Well, let's take our handout now and quickly work our way through Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. And you'll notice that verse 1 gets right to the point. a record of the origin of Jesus Christ. Now, the word origin means where did he come from? And his second line says he was the descendant of David. Well, in the New Testament backs that up. Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. His heavenly Father was God. But look, at the last half of the verse, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, actually forefather David. So he had a heavenly father, God, and he had earthly descendants, in this case, King David. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 1, and he was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was a great man of God. So great that not only do the Jews, but we Christians and Muslims hold Abraham up in high regard. And God told Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the families that would be my family and your family will be blessed. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Galatians chapter 4 is a commentary on this verse. Through one of Abraham's ultimate descendants, that would be Jesus, salvation would be offered to the whole human race so that all families of the earth could be blessed. Now, verse 2 begins the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac. Well, that's true, but it's not the complete truth. Abraham did sire Isaac, but before he had Isaac, he had another son, Ishmael. Who was he? An illegitimate child. And whom did Ishmael come from? Abraham's mistress. He took another woman and through her had Ishmael. Here is Abraham, who eventually became a great man of God, stepping out of line, very inappropriately, having a child to a woman that wasn't his wife. And verse 2 goes on to say, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brother. Notice, and his brothers. He sort of glosses over his brothers. And why does it? Jacob did have Judah, but he had 11 other sons. Why so many children from Jacob? Because Jacob had two wives. This man of God was a polygamist. And what kind of man was Judah? Verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah. Now, anything wrong with that? Yeah, there's something wrong with that. Perez and Zerah were twins. That's okay. They were illegitimate twins. And who was their mother? Verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? She was guilty of incest. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. One day, Tamar disguised herself, laid a trap for her father-in-law, deceived him, seduced him, and through him got pregnant and gave birth to a child. Judah, Jesus, is in the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Savior of the world, comes through sinful, wicked Judah. Two more women are listed in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. She was that infamous prostitute living in the city of Jericho when the Jews came in from Egypt. God leveled more than the walls of her city. He also dissolved her impurity. But she was a prostitute. Think about this. Jesus Christ comes through the line of a prostitute. And Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Now, who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. Anything wrong with being a Moabite? Where did the Moabites come from? Well, one of Lot's daughters, remember Lot was a nephew of Abraham, one of Lot's daughters got her father Lot drunk one night, climbed into bed with him, and encouraged him to have sex with her. And the outcome was she conceived and gave birth to a son she named Moab. And what does Moab mean? Well, in Hebrew, M-O means from, and A-B means my father. she shamelessly announced to the world, my son, Moab, is sired by my dad through me. Now, are we beginning to get the idea of what kind of wicked, sinful, dysfunctional family Jesus Christ comes from? And let's pause for a moment. Maybe you come from a sinful, dysfunctional family. And who put you in that family? You didn't. I didn't. God did. Now remember, Jesus deliberately chose Judas to be one of his disciples. And later he said, did I not personally choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus deliberately chose a bad disciple. He did not make a bad decision in choosing a bad disciple. God may well have deliberately put you in a bad, dysfunctional, unpeaceful family. He did not make a bad decision in putting you in a bad family. He had his reasons for choosing Judas. He has his wise, noble, loving reasons for putting you in less than an ideal family. Verse 5 ends by saying, and Obed begat Jesse. That's King David's dad. Obed would be King David's grandfather. And verse 6 has good and bad in it. And Jesse begat David the king. Now the king distinguishes David from all other Jews and lifts him up. Last line of verse 6, and David begat Solomon by not his wife, somebody else's wife. David begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew cannot bring himself to name this woman we know as Bathsheba. She was guilty of adultery. Can you believe, folks, that the Savior of the world, the sinless Jesus, came through an adulteress? But he did. Israel's greatest king, David, was guilty of Israel's greatest scandal. 1 Kings 15:5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he, God, commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, that David had slain in battle. And then he took that man's wife and through her had Solomon. Now Solomon's divided heart is implied in verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Now remember, Solomon was a man who tried to keep one foot in the temple and the other foot in the world. He wanted to be loyal to God, but he loved the sins of the world. He had a divided heart, and through his son Rehoboam, he left a divided kingdom. So Solomon, verse 7, begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the man who, as king, split Israel into the northern and southern kingdom. Solomon and his son Rehoboam did Israel no favor. Why? Well, remember, Jesus would later say, a house divided can't stand, and Israel divided between the north and the south, they didn't stand. The Assyrians conquered them. The Babylonians conquered them. The Romans conquered them. A house divided can't stand. Where did the divided kingdom come from? Rehoboam. And really, from Solomon, who tried to stay in the things of God and in the things of the sinful world. Now the last line of verse 8 continues tracing Jesus' family tree. And Jehoram was the ancestor of Uzziah. Well, not exactly that simple. Here is the complete truth. It's true that Jehoram had a son, Ahaziah. Ahaziah had a son, Joash. And Joash had a son, Amaziah. And Amaziah had a son, Uzziah. So it's true that Jehoram was an ancestor of Uzziah. Why does Matthew skip over Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah? Those three men were so evil, God himself struck them dead and sent them to an early grave. And I think as I read between the lines here, Matthew, if we were to ask Matthew, why are you skipping over some of these people? I think Matthew would say, I am giving enough names of sinful family members but I don't want to give too many of them. I'm giving enough that you get the idea. I think it's hard for Matthew to deal with all these sinners in the family of Jesus. Now, verse 11 omits a name. And Josiah was the ancestor of Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's true that Josiah was a forefather of Jeconiah, but his immediate son was Jehoiakim. And it was Jehoiakim's reign that led to the Jews going into exile. Here's what the Bible says about the time when Jehoiakim was the ruler. All the priests and the people were very unfaithful, and the Lord warned them again by his messengers, but they mocked the messengers of God until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword and took them into exile. And who let that happen? King Jehoiakim, on his watch, on his guard, right under his nose. He let his country Israel go into apostasy. And in verse 12, the Babylonian exile ends. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah beget Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the ancestor of Zerubbabel. Finally, we come upon a godly man, Zerubbabel. He was a wonderful governor of Judea and a pious man of God. And another pious person appears in verse 14. And Azor beget Zadok, and Zadok beget Akim, and Akim beget Elihud. Elihud means, God is my praise. Verse 15. And Elihud beget Eliezer, and Eliezer beget Mathan, and Mathan beget Jacob. Well, which Jacob is this? Verse 16. And Jacob beget Joseph. There is Jesus' stepfather. Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was begotten. Now, I'm in the second line of verse 16. The first two words, by whom. That word whom does not refer to Joseph, his stepdad. The word whom in Greek is feminine. It can only refer to one person, Mary. By Mary, Jesus was begotten. Now, let's take a look at this. 40 times in Matthew 1, we come across the verb beget. It's in the active voice. And it means a man fathered, a man sired a child. One time, we come across this verb, was begotten. It's in the passive voice, and it means without a man, through a woman, Jesus was born. So, yes, Jesus did have a stepfather, Joseph, but he did not sire. He did not beget. He did not produce Jesus, who is called the Christ. The last word in verse 16, what's Christ mean? The one divinely anointed to save you from your sins. And the one divinely appointed to rule over your life and mine. As he teaches us in his word how to live, and we are to be submissive to this ruler called Christ. Now verse 17 sums up verses 2 through 16. Thus all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the Babylonian captivity are 14 generations. And from the Babylonian captivity to Christ are 14 generations. What do we have here? The royal dynasty, Israel, under King David was on the rise up. But because of the nation's sin, through the captivity and the exile, they were on the way down. And now through Jesus, the rule of Israel will in the future once again be restored. All human history is in God's hand, and since Abraham, heaven has been moving history to the goal of Christ. So let's sum up then these first 17 verses. Regarding his humanity, God had Jesus descend from the sinful family of Abraham, Judah, and David, but Jesus was not born of any man. Verse 18 turns from Jesus' humanity to his deity. Now, the origin of the Messiah was as follows. Now, the focus is on his divine nature. When Mary, his mother, was engaged to Joseph prior to their living together, that means before they lived as husband and wife, before they had sex, it was discovered, and that word means what a surprise this was. It was discovered that she was pregnant by, not Joseph, by, not a man, by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to know that the Greek word translated by is a little two-letter word called ek. It means by or from. It's been used four times in the first 17 verses of children being born by or from sinful Gentile women. It's used one time of Jesus being born from Mary. It's used two times of Jesus being conceived and begotten by the Holy Spirit. So this preposition ek refers to the ek-centric births through four pagan, sinful, Gentile women. God even uses them in the line of Jesus. And it's used of the eccentricity of the virginal conception. It was discovered that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So if the first Adam back in the Garden of Eden could appear without human parents, then the last Adam, that would be Jesus, could be born without a human father. Now verse 19 records Joseph's initial response to Mary's surprising pregnancy. And Joseph, her husband, because he was righteous, yet unwilling to publicly expose her, decided to quietly divorce her. Now he has three options. She eventually told him, I'm pregnant. He did not believe a word of that. To him, that was the best explanation she could give him. I'm pregnant, not by a man, but by the Spirit of God. She was telling the truth. She was informed of that by an angel. But Joseph didn't know that. He didn't believe that. So he had three options. Marry her, publicly divorce her, shame her, and I might as well do that because of all the pain she's inflicted on me. No, he was a righteous man. He decided to privately divorce her, but not let that information go public. Verse 20 confirms that when a man makes his plan, God has the last word. But as he considered these things, now what is he mulling over in his mind? What are these things that he's pondering? Mary's surprising pregnancy. I never expected her to get pregnant before marriage. Her ridiculous explanation. She must think I was born yesterday. She must think I'm simple-minded to believe that the Holy Spirit impregnated her. And I wonder who is the father. I'd like to find out and punch him in the nose. And our hopes for a happy future together, husband and wife, are now down the drain. So as he was pondering these things, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife to your home. Now, what fear would there be? Well, you and I may not be aware of this, but for the rest of Mary's life, for the rest of Jesus' time on the earth, his birth was thrown up in his face. And in John chapter 8, Jesus' enemies are saying, we were not born of fornication like you. What are they saying? Everybody, Jesus, knows your mother got pregnant with you before she was a married woman. You are illegitimate. You and Mary are full of sin. Nobody ever believed, that is of his enemies, that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit. So with good reasons, the angels say, don't fear to take Mary, your wife, to your home. For the child conceived in her is from the, notice this word, holy. No sin here. It's from the Holy Spirit. Now think about these women in Jesus' family tree. Tamar seduced her father-in-law, guilty of incest. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, from the despised people called the Moabites. Bathsheba, guilty of adultery. Mary, pure and innocent though she was, even she comes under scandalous circumstances, and that dark cloud never lifted from above her head. Now, why so many simple people? What's going on here? To teach us the gospel is for everybody. The ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level, folks. We are all the needy recipients of the grace and the forgiveness of God. We may have all sinned in different ways, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the standard of God, and we need His grace and His forgiveness. Number two, Jesus came to call not righteous people. He came to call sinners to repentance. All of us are under suspicious circumstances. Actually, that's an understatement. We're all under sinful circumstances. And this is also teaching the sovereignty of God, that He can use evil people, wicked circumstances, to bring about the holy Savior of the world. Verse 21 continues the angel's instruction to Joseph. And she will bear a son, and you must call his name Jesus, for he alone, he and nobody else, he alone will save his people from their sins. And he does that in three phases. Reconciliation. When a person in repentance owns up to and admits his sin before God, then Christ wipes those sins away and takes that simple person and brings him into a proper relationship with the holy God. Post-conversion, Christ sends the Holy Spirit, to weed out the sins, vices, bad attitudes, improper standards, impure relationships, and to make us holier, more godly, and purer. We should be growing in holiness and purity as the months and the years pass. And then number three, transformation. When Christ comes back, we'll be raised from the dead. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We will be made morally perfect like Jesus is. So He alone will save His people from their sins. Now verse 22 explains why the virginal conception occurred. Now all of this happened so what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and verse 23 is going to quote the prophecy from Isaiah. Listen, that means pay attention. The following remark is important. The virgin will get pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, and it surely does. The word Emmanuel is not Jewish. It is an Aramaic word. And in Hebrew, in Aramaic, the word Emma, I-M-M-A, means with. In you means us, in El God. God is with us. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? I am with you always, even to the end of the age, to the end of history. Every day of your life, if you're a child of God, I am where? At the end of your right hand. I am that close to you. Now verse 24 relates Joseph's response to the instructions received. And on awakening from his sleep, Joseph promptly did as the aforementioned angel of the Lord had directed him. Notice, immediate obedience. In that he took his wife to his home. Verse 25, and he was abstaining from sex with her. Or we could translate that, he kept her a virgin. Let's pause here. Fellas, Joseph has given you and me a good example. When you're dating a woman, when you have a girlfriend, when you're engaged, keep her pure. Don't touch her. Don't taint her. Don't corrupt her. Don't take her off her lofty moral standard and bring her down, down, down. Some years ago, a business couple in Chicago in the early 30s asked me to marry them, perform their ceremony, and I did. At the end of the ceremony, it was their idea to kneel with a microphone under their mouth and pray. And all the guests at their wedding heard their prayers. After the groom prayed, the bride prayed. And in her prayer, here's what she said. God, thank you for my groom who brought me to this day pure and chaste because he set aside his own personal desires. What do you think of that groom? Isn't that magnificent? Of course, he wanted to touch his fiance. He wanted to go further with her physically. He didn't dare do so. He kept her pure and chaste as Joseph kept Mary until God turned the red light green in marriage. He was abstaining from sex with her until she bore a son and he called his name Jesus. 1 John 4:10. Here's what we learn from Jesus' sinful, dysfunctional family tree. In this is real love, not that we have loved God, but that He personally loved us and sent His Son to be the payment for our sins. Now, some years ago at Moody, in our graduate school were two students. I'll call them Don and Joanne. That's not their real name. They had been undergraduates at secular universities. Now they came to Moody in the graduate school to work on a master's degree. And Don really liked what he saw in Joanne and began pursuing her and winning her heart. They got very close. They became more and more serious. And Don said to her, "You are just the kind of woman I'm looking for. In fact, I think you are the wife that I want to marry. But I need to ask you a question." She knew what question was coming. And for some time, she dreaded this question. And Don said, "Before I met you, I dated other girls. I had girlfriends. But I want you to know, I have been sexually pure. I have never touched any of my girlfriends wrongly, not even one time. I am a virgin. Now, here's my question. I know you've dated other fellows. You've had boyfriends. Are you like me? Are you sexually pure? Are you a virgin?" She knew that question was coming. And she told him in response, "I hate to inform you that while an undergraduate at secular university, although I was a Christian, I rebelled against God. I was not walking with God. I was not obeying Him. I got into a relationship with a fellow and gave him my virginity. No, I am not a virgin like you are." And he said, "This is not what I want. This is not going to continue. I'm a pure man and I will marry only a woman who is also a virgin." At this point, she got down on her knees with him standing in front of her and begged him, "Please forgive me for my indiscretion and mistake years ago." And his response was, "I am disgusted," and walked away. Now, when I found out that happened, I called her into my office and I said, "My interest in talking to you is this. Because your ex-boyfriend walked away from you in disgust, has that injured your relationship with Christ? Are you so discouraged that you are going to turn from the Lord and drift away?" And she opened her diary and said, "I think the best way I can answer your question, Dr. Sauer, is letting you read this." I was so impressed with it, I asked her if I could get a copy of that. And I want you to listen to just a bit of it. Now she's writing in her diary, talking to the Lord. "Jesus, the day you died, you chose to pay the penalty for those sins. Sins I committed while blatantly choosing to ignore you. You said yes to the very murderers who drove the nails in your hands, allowing them to cause you great physical suffering. You did this for me. But then as you hung on the cross, bleeding, naked, probably covered in spit, mud, and in your own body waste, God looked upon you and no longer loved you. He despised you. He looked at you and saw me, my sin on you. You cried out in agony as you realized His hatred for you. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And He did forsake you. He had to because of your repulsive, lying, cheating, lustful, adulterous, drunk, smoking, rebellious, disrespectful, proud character. He was sickened by you, me on you, Jesus. His wrath pouring, billowing out onto you. Yet you kept saying yes. At any moment, legions of angels could have come to rescue you, but you kept saying yes. You bore the wrath that I will never know. You bore the wrath that I will never know. The wrath for my sin. The payment I deserve. I deserve death. But what's more, I deserve God's wrath. I spit in His. I spit in your face. I nailed your hands to that cross. I killed you, innocent man. But why? Why would you knowingly choose to stand in my place? I wonder if I will ever begin to understand this on this side of heaven. I've never done anything even nearly worthy of that kind of love, that kind of grace. Grace, amazing. Might it be that for all the days of my life that I have remaining, that I might live in light, in light of the reality of the cross, that I sent you, Jesus, to the cross. I nailed your hands to that cross. And because you chose to be there to take God's wrath for me, that my life is no longer mine. I was crucified with you too. That sin and death had no mastery over me because I, in all my sinful passions, have died already. And anyone who has died cannot die again. There is no doubt in my mind that I did not choose you, but you chose me. You chose to die for me. And that not only did you die, you rose again. What was she saying? She, though very hurt and disappointed by her ex-boyfriend who despised her, here was somebody, Jesus, who did not despise her. What are we learning in this genealogy? Well, look at this verse again. Here is the epitome of love. Not that you and I have loved God. He took the initiative and loved sinners like this girl, you and me. And he sent Jesus to be the payment, the satisfaction for our sins. So now the question is, what is Christmas? It is God offering you and me a wonderful gift, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Have you accepted God's Christmas gift, a forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus? Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you didn't wait for us sinners to love you, but you took the initiative and poured out your affection on us. And Jesus, how we thank you that you chose to be nailed to the cross and you chose to allow God to pin our sins on you. And God did look upon you in disgust and he forsook you because we were on you. Our sins were on you. How we thank you for allowing heaven to punish you in our place, that we need not be punished. Now, Lord, I pray for any person here who has never repented and come to you, Christ, asking for forgiveness. May your Holy Spirit prompt, woo that person to you. In Jesus' name, amen.